And I understand that some of you are weary. Some of you even slept about there on the floor. Let me ask that you don't sleep about there in the next half hour or so. I give you permission to pinch anyone near you at appropriate moments. For about 4 years or so, when I was in my early 20s, I had chronic headaches. It was this feeling of consistent pain in my head, tightness in my neck that never went away. Doctor after doctor tried different things, all sorts of treatments, but nothing made a difference. When I'd go to church of a Sunday, people would ask, "Nick, how are you? How's your head?" Or another version of that question. But my pain was so normal that it was really difficult to answer. Where was the pain up to today? I don't really know what was normal. What is no pain? I often felt foggy and confused in my head. But how could this happen to me? I was doing full-time Christian ministry. God was giving me opportunities to share the gospel every day. People were growing in their faith as I was leading them. I was being given leadership roles and opportunities like I'd never had before. I'd committed myself to God with all the sacrifices that went with it. I even had very little money. A rubbish car. The sacrifices I'd made. But how could this happen to me? How could this happen to me? Had God forgotten about all of those things that I'd given up? The things I was doing for Him? And so I prayed. I prayed to God. I cried out to Him and I told people about it. People prayed for me. One person gave me certain words that I would certainly be healed. Another couple led me through a process of seeking to find the sin in my life that had caused the headaches. I tried everything. From this one needle, which was about this long, and during under an MRI scan, live, I could see it going into my neck, to those little needles that the acupuncturist used all over my body, and pretty much everything in between. As the days of pain grew on, thinking beyond myself to think about other people grew harder and harder and harder. Even people's care for me reinforced my introspection. The first question in most conversations was that question, "Hi Nick, how's your head?" Innocent, caring questions, and yet turn me back to me. If I'd forgotten the pain in some moment of celebration or joy with Christian friends and a great conversation or whatever I was having, the question would then come. Someone new would arrive in the conversation and ask that, and I was back to thinking of myself. So where was God in all of this? Where was God in all of this? And was that a question I was even allowed to ask? Like, aren't we Christians meant to do everything without complaining or arguing, to consider it pure joy, even those kinds of suffering? Aren't we meant to focus on the good God is doing in us and through us, the growth He's doing, and not the pain? Well, the Psalms are for us. The Psalms are for us in those times. Because Psalm 22 opens with that question, doesn't it? Where is God? My God, why have you forsaken me? And by way of context to this psalm, we read in that superscription there, which is part of the original text, that it's a psalm of David. Maybe his words, maybe written kind of for him. And it's got a suggested tune, which tells us that it's a song. A song to be sung in community. Can you imagine turning up at church and the first song opens with those lines? My God, why have you forsaken me? David goes on. Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. There's basically three parts to this cry, this psalm, as you'll see in your outline there. And here in verse 1, he lays out the problem. It's an agonizing cry. And yet we don't find out the nature of exactly what the suffering is at this point. What's the worst aspect of what the psalmist is experiencing here? Is it the pain that he's actually going through at the time? Or is it this sense of being abandoned by God? Forsaken by his God, his very God? I think it's the second. The dissonance is stark. My God, he says. It's personal. Close relationship, and yet he feels utterly separate from his God. Deserted even. And so he continually cries out, verse 2, he moans, he even complains to God day and night, and in response, what does he get? Silence. Like, how can this be? Surely God hears. Surely God cares for someone who's at the door of death. How can God be silent? See, there seems to be this great disconnect here between his theology and his experience. Why hasn't God done for him what he's done in history? For other people this is happening to. Have a look at verse 3 to 5. That's where he goes. Yet you, God, are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. God, you delivered our fathers, so why not me? Aren't you my God? You were their God. They trusted you. I trust in you. What's the difference, God? Verse 6 gives us a picture of how grave the situation is. See this worm? I tried to find a picture of a foot on top of it. But as you could tell, it kind of can't see the worm then. That's the reality of the situation for the psalmist. Squashed. He's being spoken of by other people as less than human, as a worm, not a man. They all mock him, verse 7. And we even get to listen to their scorn, verse 8. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Notice their Lord, him, him, him. They're mocking God. And they hurt these words, they hurt the psalmist. And what makes them so true is how, what makes them so painful is how true they are. This is exactly what he's feeling. His greatest suffering is not necessarily the pain, it's the sense of desertion he has from God. Why hasn't God rescued him in all of this? See, when we suffer, the temptation is to agree with other people who are challenging our faith. We might not express our dismissal of God's care for us out loud, but we think it, don't we? God, why aren't you intervening? You don't care. You don't notice. Can you really rescue me, God? Well, if you could, why haven't you? I don't think that's what the psalmist is doing here in this trial. Instead, verse 9, I think he's kind of pulling out the family albums. After my granddad's funeral, we went back to what was his house where my grandma still lived. And we were sitting in a lounge room together. And as my grandma often did in situations like that, she would go to the shelf and she'd pull out the family albums. And we would look together at the photos that were there. We'd look at photos of me and my granddad, of his interactions with me in the past. And that would bring comfort in the present. To remember the good times that were. This is what the psalmist does. Have a look there in verse 9. Verse 9. You brought me out of the womb. In other words, God, you were there. You were there right at the beginning. You were there at my most vulnerable moment, God. And I was placed in your arms, God. In the loving, providing care of my mother. Just like that, I was in your arms, verse 10. Can you imagine how difficult these kind of words would be to muster in a time of pain like he's going through? When God feels absolutely absent. God, you were there. I'm yours, aren't I? But with an implied, that was then, what about now? So whatever the tone is, whatever the question is, these are true words. They're true words that prepare the way for the next words the psalmist gives us. For to reflect on the past like the psalmist is doing here is to open the way for words to him about the present. To reflect on the past is to open the words for us for the present. That's what we read from verse 11. He's been honest and now he calls. God, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Be not far. He wants God to come close, to come near. And whether that presence of God coming close will bring some kind of physical healing, rescue from his state of near death, that's not what's important to the psalmist. It's that God comes near. Because with that, even death can be faced with great confidence. Have a look at verse 12. We see how close he really is to death. His long description of metaphors. The largest bulls surround him, from verse 12. The bulls of Bashan were known as the big ones. Verse 13, they open their mouths and roar. They're about to ravage him like lions. There's no escape. Verse 16, it's the same image of this time being encircled. And this time it's wild dogs around him. I can't imagine we want to be there in this situation. Verse 14 describes what it feels like. It's exhaustion. He's parched, he's poured out and broken. Like a pot. No courage left. He's melted. He's got no strength within him to continue, to take even the next breath. His reserves of energy is as dried up as a fired pot. Verse 16, we see that those threats that were just threats have now materialized. His skin is now pierced, bones showing, enemies gloating over their victory. A friend of mine had a motorbike accident a bunch of years ago. In Sydney on Beecroft Road, a kind of double lane each way road, a car came in and knocked him off his motorbike. And it broke his leg in a whole bunch of places. And now on his leg, you can see the bone. There's this skin graft over the top that is just so thin, and you can kind of see the shape of every bit of the bone. That's the picture here. And yet there's no skin graft even covering it. Verse 18, they pick their favourite garment, the enemies do, to kind of remind them of the victory. Imagine them hanging it up like people hang up those deer's horns on the wall. It's the celebration of the victory. It's striking imagery, isn't it? It's painful even to read, let alone to picture, let alone to be part of. But what's the worst thing about it? What's the worst thing about it? Have a look at verse 15, the third line there. You lay me in the dust of death. You lay me in the dust of death. Not the enemies, the one he's praying to. God, his God, is not absent. He's present, he's even present in the actions of the enemies towards him. This is an incredible admission in the psalm, isn't it? A psalm about God-forsakenness, and yet he says you. God's present, even in the process of dying. And so because the psalmist can recognize that, that God is present in even the darkest of times, even in ways he doesn't like, he can still ask him to help, which is what he does from verse 19. You, Lord, do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid, O you my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Hear the names of those animals? He's kind of recounting in reverse order the animals that were mentioned before that were encircling him. And the last line of verse 21 is really quite tricky to know what to do with. If you've got an old NIV, or maybe even the current NIV, I think it reads, "Rescue me from the mouth of the lions, save me from the horns of the wild oxen." Who's got that translation? The ESV reads that last line, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." It's pretty different, isn't it? And both are possible readings of the Hebrew. But I think that second option, "you have rescued me," which most translations do go with now, I think it makes much more sense of the movement of this psalm. Let's have a look at verse 22. There's this shift to praise for what Yahweh has done. It seems what's happened here is that following that cry of verse 21, rescue me, save me, that the psalmist receives some kind of oracle from God, a promise, a word from him of rescue. It may be that the rescue has actually happened, and this is a kind of reflection later, but probably more likely is that this is a word to him, and it's so certain that he can say, you have rescued me. And so he now views deliverance as something as certain as having happened. And so with that change, the focus shifts from being this introspective look to suddenly seeing more, looking outward from verse 22. From lament to praise, which is really one of the movements of the whole psalm, whole book of Psalms, from lament to praise. That's funny. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Verse 23, he does that. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. So what we get here is this one person who's received a picture of God's salvation for himself, and he doesn't hold that news in. He lets it spread through all the people. All you offspring of Jacob, all you offspring of Israel, everyone needs to hear the news of this one person's rescue. It's to be celebrated in the assembly. No other response to God's salvation is sufficient. And so let me ask you, when one of our brothers and sisters experiences pain and suffering, and then there's some kind of rescue, what do we do? I think so often we kind of just go, that's good for you. We're meant to celebrate that in the assembly, to rejoice with them who rejoice. Whether it's physical pain or maybe relief from depression or emotional and relational turmoil that gets sorted out in some way, we're being invited to celebrate with that person. Verse 24 shows how the great cry of verse 1 has been answered. Why have you forsaken me? Verse 24, it's now a public declaration. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. God is near. God is near. The greatest pain of the situation is resolved. But it raises the question, did God actually leave? Was he really turning his face away in that sense that we could say he left? I don't think the psalmist thinks that. Yes, he feels that, but I don't think he thinks that. God has heard the cry of the afflicted, he said. Verse 25, God is the one who has given him the words of praise. See, what began as a personal lament, my God, is now from verse 21, this public anthem of praise. And the praise resounds. Have a look where it goes. Verse 25, from the assembly to verse 27, to the ends of the earth. That's the geography of what's happened. What about the people? From verse 26, the hungry and poor, to verse 29, to the rich, the people who hear the praise. Or verse 25, from the God-fearers, from God's people, to verse 27, to the families of the nations. Even future generations we read of here will hear this praise. See, do you see what's happening here? One act of salvation for one righteous Israelite has suddenly become this universal eschatological end times vision of salvation. Verse 27 sums it up. All the ends of the earth will remember this one act. And that phrase, all the ends of the earth, it's used 13 times or so in the Old Testament. And pretty much all of them have this sense of kind of end times apocalyptic expression. The first ones you'll see on the screen, these ones, what are they to do with? You'll gore the nations, judge the end of the earth. Judgment happens in this way to the ends of the earth. Or in this next set, salvation goes to the ends of the earth. Or in the last ones, like we saw in Psalm 2, Israel's king will rule over the ends of the earth. This psalm is echoing that great theme of the Bible, God's rule over the ends of the earth, the ingathering of all people from all nations to God himself, from the ends of the earth. And how does it happen? It happens through the suffering of one righteous servant, the rescue of this one psalmist of Israel's king. Because what happens to the king, as we heard last night, happens to the people. Which tells us about the scope of this king's kingdom. All the world will praise. That's the scope of the kingdom of this king, of this psalmist. Because Israel's king is God's king. So why is this psalm here? Why is this psalm inspired Christian scripture for us today, thousands of years on? How does it work for us? How is this God's word to us, his people now? Let me suggest three ways we need to think about what this psalm is doing for us. The first is the psalmist is a model. The psalmist is a model righteous sufferer. The psalmist is a model righteous sufferer. See, in the pain, in feeling deserted, he doesn't leave God. He remains loyal. And that's what God desires in our suffering. Loyalty. Especially from his chosen king. The king's to be a righteous sufferer. And so when we suffer, we're often really good at talking to people about it, aren't we? We kind of can manipulate the situation to make sure the conversation comes back around to our pain, so we get an opportunity to share of it. What happened to us? And there's a place for that sometimes, but it can't be the first thing we do. In anguish, this righteous sufferer talks to God first. He calls to him with words of deep honesty and trust. To say to God, "You, God, lay me in the dust of death," is to express that God is fully in control, even of death. It's not an angry rant. This is being real with God. This is righteous suffering. It's maintaining loyalty to God despite the circumstances. And so if we want to be loyal to God when we suffer, when you go through some kind of health issue, mental health issue, maybe your parents' relationship breakdown, whatever it is, here are some words for you. They're prayers of a righteous sufferer, given to us by God to speak back to him. And sometimes we just need words written for us to pray because we can't work them out ourselves. The second thing I think this psalm is doing is showing us that the righteous sufferer here is actually a fellow sufferer. The righteous sufferer is a fellow sufferer. See, knowing that we don't suffer alone is a great source of comfort, isn't it? It's why we want to tell other people about our pain. My experience of headaches, your experience of lasting fatigue, your cloud of depression, your tiring role as a carer for someone in your family, you aren't alone. You aren't alone. Here is someone who has felt what you feel. And so if prayer for you feels like yelling out in some endless desert and not hearing anything come back in echo, here are the words of a friend who can say, "Yep, life sucks sometimes." He doesn't trivialize our pain. He doesn't try and compare it with his or tell a better story of more pain. He doesn't even try and solve the problem. He just is saying life sucks. God has given us the Psalms, a friend, and he's given us each other, many friends. I mentioned at the start how this song, this psalm has a tune. It's a song. It's a communal song. But how? Like, we rarely talk about this kind of pain in this kind of context, do we, in community? I know coming to work with NCS, I've been really encouraged by how many of you are open about your personal suffering. It's striking, actually, compared to what I've experienced before in different Christian communities. But even that, it's not usually in a public form, is it, that we talk about pain? We give voice to it like this. I wonder if it's because we actually don't know what to do with it in a public setting. We feel like we need to have an answer and we're just not willing to let it sit and to pray, "God, why?" But to share words like these, whether in some kind of testimony form, maybe in a prayer, even in a song, is to share in the affliction of the afflicted. It's to give words to those who may not have words to share. It's to say to them, we hear you. You might not be able to sing some of the songs because of the way you're feeling, but here's one you can. Sometimes we just need to sit with pain. How can we possibly rejoice with those who rejoice if we never mourn with those who mourn? We're not meant to be alone. God's given us the Psalms. He's given us a fellow sufferer. He's given us each other, but most significantly, as we've seen right across this weekend, he's given us Jesus, who took these very words, Psalm 22, verse 1, as his words in his darkest possible hour. My God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the truly righteous fellow sufferer. In the crucifixion accounts of Jesus, we get some 17 allusions to this psalm, and three of them are direct references, direct quotes. So what's that telling us? What's that telling us? I think Jesus is not just talking about Psalm 22 verse 1 in those words. He's expressing the desire of the whole psalm when he's on the cross. He's drawing on the meaning of the psalm for the people back then and applying that to his own situation. You know, like when we hear the first words of a song and you just kind of want to keep going? I won't give you one, partly because I can't sing, partly because I know then you'll be thinking about it and not listening to me. That's what Jesus is doing in quoting these words. Of course, Psalm 22 anticipates and kind of works as a prophecy, a prediction of Jesus' suffering. But I think it's more than that. On the cross, Jesus doesn't fake being strong. He doesn't hold his feelings in. He cries out. He cries up to God. Turmoil, deep anguish. He's expressing this feeling of divine delay, even divine abandonment. And he shares that with God. And like the psalmist, the most painful experience Jesus is going through is not the crushing, the cutting, the bones on show, the mockery even, as they cast lots for his clothes. It's this sense of divine abandonment. Jesus has made his way through the experience of the psalmist. He's endured the full cycle of suffering and he's remained righteous. He's persevered when God seemed most distant. He didn't lash out. He didn't take justice upon himself, seek revenge, as he's literally and metaphorically being poured out. Like the psalmist, he continued to call on God in those times. This is righteous suffering of our righteous King. He's the most righteous sufferer. Throughout the New Testament, we read of Jesus' response to suffering. Here's a couple of verses. These first ones make the point that Jesus committed no sin, no deceit found in his mouth in all of that suffering. He entrusted himself to God. Or this next one in Hebrews 5 verse 7, we read that during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus' submission even to death means salvation for us today. Even here, even at the ends of the earth, out near Lake Macquarie. Why does it mean that? Because this is God's King. The Davidic King whose righteous suffering gathers people from every nation. Rich and poor, near and far. Back then and now. This is hugely significant, isn't it? But it's not the only significant thing this psalm is doing. Like that verse in 1 Peter we read before, the verse before it, 1 Peter 2:21 says this, to this, in the context of suffering for doing good, you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. So rather than compare our pain with Jesus's and think, I'm not like him, and so minimize what we're going through. We're being told to learn from Jesus. Jesus is our fellow sufferer. And so in a Christian culture, in churches that just minimize suffering, that struggle to deal with it, what might this look like for us? What might this look like amongst NCS even this year? Well, let me finish by thinking of just two things and suggesting them to you. The first is that being righteous in suffering means being real to God. Being righteous in suffering means being real to God. These words of this psalm are addressed back to God. But as the reading from George and Dave showed us, there's this back and forth going on, isn't there? In the subject of the psalm. It's about Yahweh, and then it's about the psalmist again as he discloses his feeling and shares them with Yahweh, and then it's back to Yahweh, and then it's self-disclosure, and the pattern goes back and forth. And as the psalm goes on, the self-disclosure bits, the I bits, actually get shorter, particularly towards the end. And the picture, I think, going on here is that the psalmist is actually letting go. He's increasingly handing his situation over to God. Sufferings caused him to turn inward, like my suffering caused me to turn inward. The feelings of pain we experience that work like this kind of alarm, this buzzer that just goes off and reminds us to look in, to feel ourselves, to notice ourselves. And so to reach out to God in those kind of situations is really hard. To express ourselves to him, though, will actually lead us to more of what he sees of the picture and less of what we see. So when you're alone and you can't muster the strength to get out of bed, you can tell God that. When you feel overwhelmed by the load of uni and things you're committed to with NCS or church or your share house that's going wrong, the commitment you failed to honour and the stress that's leaving you with, you can tell God that. When you're made to feel less than human by people around you, maybe those who are mocking you for your faith or something else, you can tell God that too. Because when you don't feel worthy, you can tell God that. And when gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ feels like the hardest thing that you could possibly do, the last thing you'd possibly want to do, which is how I often felt back in those days of my headaches, you can tell God that too, and you can ask him for help. All of those things are expressions of trust, like the psalmist's. Yes, when we pray, God already knows. Yes, God's experienced suffering worse than ours, but that right theology should not stop us from coming to him. In fact, it's the very reason we should go to him. He's the perfect listener, the one who understands whatever words we can muster. Being righteous means being real. And lastly, as we finish this weekend, being righteous means rejoicing when salvation does come. Being righteous means rejoicing when salvation, when rescue does come. For Christians, sorrow will end. Healing and relief will come. Headaches will be no more. That person who proclaimed to me that my headache would be gone was right. They just had the timing wrong. Stress will cease. Dark clouds will go. A couple of years ago, I was reading a book in a time where I was finding things pretty difficult. We'd heard some news that was really hard to hear. I was reading this book called The Life We Never Expected. If you're going through suffering, I'd recommend it. This pastor in the UK and his wife wrote this book, having heard the news of their two children being diagnosed with a severe developmental issue that would affect them and the whole family for the rest of their life. He talked about his ministry being affected. He couldn't commit to the things that he thought he was able to do and God was placing upon him. And they spoke in the book of God's plan to heal all suffering for all people. They wrote that the question is not if, but when. And it struck me, for some it would be in this life. For all who trust in him, it will happen when Jesus returns. Whenever it happens, the right response is to rejoice. Alone, yes, but together as well. How could they be so sure of this? Well, after those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did Jesus say? It is finished. He's won the victory over suffering, even over death. And so we can be sure. We can be sure that God has done it. Isn't that good news? Isn't that great news? Isn't that news worthy of rejoicing over? God's King has done it. Let me pray. God, what a journey we've been on over the last few days. And we thank you that we've gone through it. We've sat with the Psalms. We've sat in suffering and injustice. We've seen the glory of the King, your bride. And so we can say, thank you, Father, for you have done it. And we can take hope and comfort even in times of suffering. Please help us be people who do that. Amen.